We're finishing out today Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. My first question is this: can you think of someone, can you name a person that you revere? Maybe a person in history or a contemporary of today, maybe a writer, a philosopher, a founding father, maybe an athlete or a scientist or an inventor, a musician, maybe someone of royalty. You've studied their life. You've read their biography. Maybe you've even visited the place of their birth. There's an attraction in your mind to know this person because of who they are and what they've done. Their name has been made famous because of their deeds. You might even say that the very mention of their name, it draws to your mind their greatness. So last week, we focused on the application of this passage, both for the church in Philippi and for our church here in Hillsboro. And the application was this: gospel fellowship happens when we are centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And we take on the mind of Christ, knowing that our identity, because we've been bought by Him, we belong to Him, our identity is rooted in Him. And what we saw is that God, because God has poured His love into our hearts and we've been filled by His Spirit, we can pour ourselves out to love and serve others. In fact, we can take the lowest of positions, the position of a servant, a slave, a foot washer. And we know that doesn't affect our identity. But it actually identifies us with Christ as the servant of God. Now, this text has several layers of context to it. And Paul is primarily addressing a church whom he loves and has participation fellowship with. That's the whole name of the series, right? Participation fellowship. But he's also aware that there's conflict in the community at Philippi. It's pretty normal, isn't it, church? I mean, we've been here together 4 years. I mean, nothing huge, but would you agree that there's been some conflict here between people? It happens. It's relatively normal. So Paul's addressing this in this letter that he's writing. And so last week on the application, the primary purpose for Paul's writing, and was the primary purpose for Paul's writing, to address, like, what does it look like to be in gospel fellowship with each other, even when there's conflict? But there remains here in this passage much theological mining to do in regards to the text and the person and the nature and lastly the exaltation of Jesus. And I told you last week that we were going to finish this section by looking at it through the lens of the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant. Time might compress that. But we do want to see how would the church of Philippi understand this passage. And then we're going to ask the questions: why was Jesus exalted? How was He exalted? Is the exaltation of the man, Jesus, good? And then lastly, and this is the application every Sunday, right? What shall I do? What is our response? So would you please stand with me as we read? And I'm going to read the passage beginning in verse 5, though we will focus on verses 9 through 11. Paul writes this: "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we ask that you would speak through your word. We pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things, O God. Wondrous things from your law, wondrous things from your word about you. Reveal your character, your nature, and your beauty, and your glory. May we be a people who behold you, O God, and delight in you, and the people who are transformed by the beauty, the majesty, the splendor, the glory of who you are. And we pray that you accomplish this, Lord, in us. Amen. You may be seated. So the first question is, how would the people of Philippi understand this passage? And I referred to it last week, but I want to run through some scripture in Isaiah just to give you the context of how they would hear this passage that Paul is writing. First of all, this section from verse 5 to 11, it reads like a song. In fact, they would call this a hymn. And whether it was a hymn that the early church sang or chanted or recited, or it was something that some would suggest that Paul actually wrote it, regardless, it's poetic in its form and it seems like it's known. But how would they hear it? Well, they would hear it in the context of the servant of God, as revealed to us in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verses 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Verse 8, "I am the Lord," that Yahweh, "I am the Lord, that is my name." This is important. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 43, verse 15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, creator of Israel, your King." Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 44, verse 22, "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." And then he says this, "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Do you hear that in our passage? Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And then he describes the nature of this servant. "As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." And then we get into Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is this description of the servant of God, the Son of God, as we know it, who came, who was, verse 3, "despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's borne our griefs," verse 4. "Yet we esteem him stricken. He was pierced for our transgression." What does that sound like? "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for this generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and the rich with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Listen to this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil among the strong, because he poured his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Why is that important? That's the lens through which the people of Philippi are reading or singing this hymn. That's their connection back, because for them, as far as I understand it, the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet. This scripture they received was hot off the press, so to speak, right? And so if they're testing and they're trying things by the scripture, they're looking back into the Old Testament to see what Paul is saying now of Jesus. So we read, verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Why was Jesus Christ exalted? Well, when you see therefore, you have to ask, well, what's it there for, right? And it's therefore for all the reasons that we said previous. All that to say, verses 1 or verses 5 through 8 is the reason for the therefore, right? Because Jesus fulfilled in mankind the image bearers of God, the purpose for that which we were created. To shine forth his character and his goodness. He did so because the Son of God did not... Why was Jesus exalted? Because the Son of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God. He wasn't reaching to be God, but instead he was possessing the nature of God. He did the very work of God and showed that he was God in pouring himself out for his beloved image bearers. Why is he exalted? He humbled himself and became obedient to the Father. That which Adam and Eve and everyone since has not been able to do, we failed to do. Jesus did. In fact, he says, I always do the things that please my Father. And he was in submission to God the Father unto death. And not just any death, the death of a criminal, ashamed, despised death. He hung there naked, folks. He was spit upon, he was beaten, he was mocked. He died a criminal's death. And we read in Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. For what purpose? For the purpose of all the other things we read. I, the Lord, am your Redeemer. I, the Lord, will blot out your transgressions. I, the Lord, will cover your sins. I, the Lord, I, the Lord, I, the Lord. Why was he exalted? He was rightfully exalted because of his greatness as a man. Yes, the only man who fully accomplished their purpose as an image bearer of God. And he was rightfully exalted, highly exalted. That word is like highly beyond what is natural. It's a superlative, if you know what that means. And if you do, good, because I don't. No, I'm just kidding. He was highly exalted as a son of man. Why? Because he redeemed by his blood mankind from all of history, past, present, and future. All who would have faith in him. There is only one way to the Father, right? Why was he exalted? Because it wouldn't be right not to. And Jesus was exalting his son. Exalting to what? How? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. How was he exalted? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus, after being resurrected from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. We read this in Colossians 3, Ephesians 1. All things were put under his feet. And God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, rightfully so, as both God and man. And then we read this, he was exalted and bestowed on him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. As I was talking to Chris before service, he said, it's just God the Father giving him his name. What does this mean? Commentators have posed a few possibilities. I'll try to be quick. One is that the name of Jesus is what's highly exalted above every name. This makes sense, especially since it really reads that way in the passage, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is his human name, Jesus, God saves. In fact, it means Yahweh saves. Another context to consider is the Hebrew understanding of name, of the name. When we see the name in Scripture, it's translated as the tetragrammatron, Lord. We pronounce it Yahweh or Jehovah, and the people of Israel revered the personal name of God, the personal covenantal name of God is so sacred that they wouldn't even take it to their lips. They would simply say Adonai, or the name. And the consensus seems to be among these commentators that Jesus, the man, was bestowed with the name Yahweh. Jesus, the man, was bestowed with the name Yahweh. His Hebrew name was Jesus, but upon him was bestowed the name above all names, the covenantal personal name of God. So that his earthly name, Jesus, at his earthly name, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is master, he is ruler, he is God, he is king. How was he exalted? He was seated at the right hand of God and he was bestowed, he was given the name that is above every other name. There is no name, no person in history that rivals him. So here's the last question. Or one of the last questions, is the exaltation of the man, Jesus, good? Because if you've read enough Old Testament, you've read, in fact, I think we read it, my glory I will give to no other. How is God the Father exalting a man good? if Jesus was not already God, this would present a major problem, wouldn't it? In fact, there's Christological heresies out there that would say that Jesus lived such a virtuous, honest, good, perfect life that God the Father bestowed on him deity. That is not what we believe. And there are several reasons why. We'll get there in a minute. It would be blasphemy if that was the case. God does not share his glory, especially with his creation. But Jesus was already God. As we had read earlier, he came. Listen to this hymn. It points back to Genesis. He came in the likeness of man. Where man was made in the likeness of God, God himself came in the likeness of man. This mirrors this Genesis account of the likeness of God. Instead, God has become man. But this isn't the first place, by the way, that Jesus was identified with the name of God. John 8:58 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I mean, just think of the absolute, stark, mind-blowing statement that that is. I mean, if someone were to say that today, we'd lock them up, right? If they were to say, "I am God," they would go out in a straitjacket. But no one could do the works Jesus did. No one spoke. No one taught like Jesus taught. No one has raised from the dead. What was Jesus saying when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Where do we get this? In Exodus 3, Moses is asking this burning bush, who that's telling him to go redeem the people of Israel, said, "Well, who should I tell the people of Israel that sent me?" And the burning bush speaks out, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." So why is this important? See, the result of Jesus identifying himself with the name of God was this. The people picked up stones in that instance to kill him. And if he was not, in fact, the Son of God, then this murder of Jesus would have been just. It would have been just for blasphemy. But Jesus was, in fact, God of very God. And if he were not, then all the promises in Isaiah that he would redeem Israel, that he would blot out her sins, would have been a farce, a lie, or at least not completed in and through his servant Jesus. Is the exaltation of the man, Jesus, good? Yes. What does the last verse of our passage read? To the glory of God the Father. So God exalts Jesus, the Son of God, and bestows on him the name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he alone is Lord. And this glorifies the Father. This rings of John 17, 1 through 5, doesn't it? Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." There is in the Trinity this exalting of the Godhead amongst themselves. Do you know they were perfectly happy before you and I came along? I mean, think about that. Think about how good that is for us. He didn't make you because he needs you. He made you because he loves you. It's an outpouring of his character, his nature, his goodness, his mercy. Is the exaltation of the man, Jesus, good? Yes. Because it brings us into communion with the Godhead himself. with the Father, with the Son, filled with the Spirit. If he was not exalted, then we are not in the presence of God with him. He is our new head, as Paul puts it. He is the second Adam. He is the head of our race, of all who would believe. So what then shall we do? And this is where I got to be quick. In Revelation chapter 5, we see this picture. It's like the heavens, the curtain of the heavens has been pulled back. And here's John just witnessing all of what's happening in heaven as the drama of our salvation is being played out before him. I don't think we grasp how impossible it is that you and I, that sinful mankind, would be in the presence of a holy and perfect God. Here John is, full of the Spirit. He's saved. He's an apostle, right? He walked with Jesus, and he shows up. This vision happens, and he's dead on the floor just by the sheer power of the presence of God. And he describes this scene where this angel is saying, who is worthy to take this scroll and break its seals? Like, who here is worthy to unfold the revelation of the saving of mankind? Who is here to accomplish this? There is no one. And you hear this weeping. John is just weeping because it's impossible. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And he begins and he describes this picture, right? That between the throne, there's four living creatures, and among them, there's elders, and there's this lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, and we can get into that another time, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a song saying this: worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What was their response? What is our response? What then shall we do? Church, the application of this passage is one thing. Worship is to be in awe of all of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ, and to worship. That's what we're going to do. Would you pray with me? Father, we are the audience in the great theater of your redemption history. And we rejoice in the beauty, the power, the majesty, the saving power of your Son. He is exalted. He is worthy. He is high and lifted up. He is glorious. He has the name that is above every name. For there is no name under heaven or on the earth that can save. So we praise you, Lord. We worship you. Amen.